Good morning, good morning. Can you hear me now?
Okay, great. I felt like singing after we read that.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay.
Well, happy new year, Merry Christmas.
Why don't you turn to your neighbor and wish them a very Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
We all know that Christmas is around this time of year, probably, right? Probably plus or minus a few months, so we can do Christmas anytime we want, right? But I do love the Christmas season. One of the things I love about the Christmas season is receiving cards. Not making the cards so much because it's a lot of work, but I love receiving cards and newsletters. And this year I get a couple of them. They were very exciting. The exciting ones were particularly ones where I had got pictures of new babies, right? Or announcements that babies were coming. It's so exciting to see all these new kids and the hopes and dreams of parents and the names that they give them. And you try to figure out, well, why? Where did they pick that name? Or, boy, that was an interesting name, kind of thing. And so it's wonderful to see that. And there's another thing. This past year, there was another baby announcement and baby presents that came. And if you were a British subject or a member of a former British colony, you know who I'm talking about, right? Who is this? Oop, there you go. We know who that is, right? Prince George, right? The baby is Prince George. You guys, you guys are not British subjects. You don't really understand, right? This is William, Prince William, and Lady Kate, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. And they have Prince George, His Royal Highness. Prince George of Cambridge is his title, and he was born sometime in summertime. And the interesting thing about this birth is, unlike most royal births, they actually announced it way early. Actually, this time last year, 7 months early, they announced his birth because Kate Middleton was having terrible morning sickness, and he had to be hospitalized. So everyone was like, "Why is she in the hospital?" He had to kind of let the cat out of the bag, right? And so there was this great expectation for all those months, and then finally this boy pops out, and he's named Prince George, George Alexander Lewis or something like that. And so he is now the fourth in the succession, right? There's Queen Elizabeth, right? Then there's Charles, there's William, and now there's George. And so he's right up there in the line. And everyone was so excited. They were so excited in England that they had, the 21-gun salute thing in London, also in Bermuda, also in Canada, somewhere in Asia. All these former colonies celebrated Prince George. And bells rang from church steeples, and even colors were changed, and flags of different colors were put up, all because Prince George had arrived. Isn't that exciting? We're Americans, we go, the old monarchy. But babies and expectations and the monarchy. This is what was happening here in Isaiah chapter 9. You see, not 7 months, but 7 centuries came an announcement that there would be a birth that would change the world. And this morning we're going to look at that. It's going to change individuals and it's going to change all society. And so as we look at that, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9 in our continuing series, Hope is Born. As we talked about how Jesus has changed our hope for personal salvation and trust in God, our hope for a creation and a new created order, our hope in our relationships, and now our hope for all society. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so. You've given us your very best. You've given of your Son, that through him and in him and for him we live. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that as we think about and meditate upon the great promise of Scripture and the deliverance that you've given to us, that we, O God, would find great joy, great hope. We pray this in Christ. Amen. So as we think about this, the outline today, this morning, is the announcement of a monarch. In Scripture, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the titles of the hope of a monarch, verse 6, and the society of the hopeful monarch, verse 7. Okay, that's sort of the outline. If you get lost, that's where it is. I hope you don't get lost. Okay, the announcement. Let's look at the announcement. Remember where we are. We are in biblical times, and I just want to remind you, this is how you remember biblical times. Casket Empty came up with Dr. Kaminsky and Palmer at Gordon Conwell. I think it's a great acronym if you remember the Casket Empty. C for what? Anybody? Youth. C. What's the first thing in Scripture? C.
Creation. All right. A for the first patriarch. Abraham. We talked about him. And then what happens when they go into slavery? They go to Mount Sinai. There you go. I'm helping you, right? After the conquest and they get into the land and all the judges, then they appoint a king. There you go. There's a united kingdom and a divided kingdom. The north is called the nation of what? Israel. The south is called the nation of Judah. Alrighty. And then after the kings, they don't do so well. They disobey God and they go into exile. Right? That means they're pushed out of the land. They're exiled out of the land, the Holy Land. But then comes Cyrus and those guys, and they come back and they build the temple, the second temple, yeah? All right, there you go. And then there's a time of quiet, and everyone's looking forward with expectation for a Messiah. This is the hard one. This is the hard one. Expectation is the hard one. It's that 400 years of silence in Scripture, right? This incubation period, yeah? Incubation, expectation, and this intertestamental period, during which time there's a nation of Israel for about 100 years. And then there is the time of M for Messiah, right? After which the Messiah comes, Messiah is crucified and goes to heaven and sends forth the Holy Spirit, which is called the birth of the church, which is called, starts with a P, Acts chapter 2, what's it called? Pentecost. There you go. Okay. Hey, then there is the time of teaching, and then the yet to come, Revelation. Okay? So this is how you can remember the biblical history, the span of biblical history. Okay, the span of biblical history. Another way to remember, when we're doing the Old Testament, so where are we in this complex? In Isaiah, where are we? Anybody? Around the time of the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint. Right here. Kings. Alright? We're in the post-United Kingdom, which is the divided kingdom. Okay? Alright. And when you're in the kings, you need to know this acronym. How about this one? Eventually, practically, all bad people meet God's wrath with an R. Okay, I added another P here, so he can help you. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, and the Romans. That's how you remember which enemy of Israel there are. Okay, and right now, during this period, we are battling with the Assyrians. Okay, 722 is a key date. See, during this period of time, these are the major empires, right? Egypt in the south, the Hittites over here, mostly concerned about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And what happens is in this period of time, during around 735, Isaiah the prophet becomes a prophet in the southern kingdom. Way down here. Southern kingdom. Northern kingdom's up here, southern kingdom's down here. And basically, he is charged by God to help and help to figure out the situation. So here, you have to remember that this is a world power at this time. Assyria is a world power. It is conquering lands to the south and east and north and west. And so it's coming across the Fertile Crescent this way, as most major powers do, unless they come from Egypt. And so what you need to know is that this was the tension. The Assyrians were invading from the north, and the nations above Judah were here, the Northern Empire and Syria. So what you do is that you have the Southern Empire, Southern Kingdom called Judah, the Northern Empire called Israel, the above it called Syria or Aram. And what happened during this period was that Syria, Aram, and Israel were in alliance with each other against the dreaded Assyrians, right? So they wanted the southern nation, Judah, to join in this alliance, right? This alliance against the, okay, up here, the Assyrians that were coming this way. Does that make sense? So what happens is that there's a battle that ensues, and the long and the short is that Judah calls out and says, I'm not joining this alliance. I'm going to ask the Assyrians to come help me. Ha ha. Guess what happens? They come, major empire comes, subjugates Syria, subjugates and conquers Israel.
bad deal for Israel. Israel, during this period now, is now a subjugated land, 722. They're in darkness and gloom. Does that make sense? Darkness and gloom, because when you're subjugated in a time, think of like how the Palestinians today feel. They're under the, you know, the oppression of the Israelis. Think of the freedom fighters in Syria, how they feel under the oppression of the Syrian government. I mean, think of all these oppressive governments and how they, you know, do things. And what you see, you really get a glimpse of how people felt, because when they're conquered, they're being pillaged, they're raped, they're everything's gone, right, to the conquering power. They were living in this time of darkness. And so there becomes, and you see, this is the ancient land of, where is Zebulun? Zebulun is here. Where is Naphtali? Here. Where is Galilee? Here. Right? Land beyond the Jordan is here. This is the Jordan River. Right? So from the perspective of Jerusalem, where this prophecy is taking place, you can't see that. Sorry, Vince, you're getting old. I'm getting old too. Basically, this prophecy is being spoken from the south, giving encouragement and comfort to the north. Does that help? So what's going on here? God is, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving this announcement. Hey guys, instead of all this darkness and gloom, depression, oppression, and this national disaster, there is yet going to be hope. There is yet going to be a Savior, a Messiah who would come, who would bring about justice and peace and righteousness again. Something that you've never known, but something that you've always wanted and longed for. You see, in our own lives, we have a sense, we ourselves have a sense that the world isn't what it should be, right? I love the quote by Nelson Mandela, who says, we know that there's a sense of justice when we use the powerful words, it's just not right. It's just not right. When we see things, when we see starving children, when we see people who are sick even though they shouldn't be, when we see the crimes that are committed, we say, it's just not right. And we know that the darkness has won for now, but that yet there is hope for a better tomorrow. They were hoping for a better tomorrow, and God sends this messenger and sends Isaiah to say this to them. Let's read again. Verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Israel, the northern kingdom. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made a glorious way for the way by of the sea near Galilee. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, which on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice over you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they have divided the spoils. So this idea that into this darkness, God is going to bring this great light. This commercial recently said that a person with 20/20 vision can see a candlelight in pitch darkness at a distance of 10 miles. So when you see that light way out there, there's hope, right? A glimmer of hope. Or maybe some of us have had an opportunity to climb mountains in the pitch darkness. I have. I've had a chance to climb traditional site of Mount Sinai, and we start at 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning, and we got there, and you would need flashlights just to see the stepping stones up the mountain. And for 2.5 hours, we trekked in darkness up the mountain. All we had was our flashlights and the starlights. And when we finally got at the top, we started to wait and watch the sun, the sky slowly brighten. And eventually, the skies lit up, and then the sun rose. The darkness was dispelled by the light, and every valley that was so pitch dark, the tops of them would start to get lighter and lighter. And then finally the valleys themselves were all illumined. You see, into the darkness there can be a great light. The dawn of a new day. And that's what was promised to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and to all of God's faithful people. You have multiplied the joy and you have increased its joy. Rejoice before it as with the harvest. At our house, Christmas Day was pretty exciting. People got some pretty cool gifts. And one of them, one of my sons got a pair of sneakers that he loved. And he had to put them on right away. And he just took pictures with sneakers on, you know, like this. Because they were so exciting. He was like the spoils of Christmas. I'm not sure if you had the huge spoils of your Christmas, you know, with all these kind of gifts. But the joy that comes, this is the kind of joy that happens when Messiah comes. And here, verses 4, 5, and 6, there are three sort of reasons as part of this announcement. 4, 5, and they all start with B. There's a breaking, there's a burning, and there's a birth. The breaking in verse 4. The yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, or the bar across his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors have been broken. So this idea of oppression, of slavery, of being barred up or being enchained and imprisoned, that is being broken. There's release. There's freedom, you see? And the joy of being freed, as with the time when they had victory over their enemy, the Midians. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This imagery of a bloodied soldier, right? And the gears of war and all the things of war, all the violence will be burned up. And there will be no more. There will be no more evidence of all of the terrible things. Reckoning sort of back to Isaiah chapter 2, where the swords will be forged into plowshares, right? Where the spears will be turned into pruning hooks. This idea that the United Nations has, you know, as their motto, Isaiah chapter 2, right? This idea that there would be this final sort of end of all war and there would be peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The beauty of the promise of a child to come. A monarch, it says later on. And and government shall be on his shoulders, verse 6b, and the throne of David. And on the throne of David, hearkening back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the nation of Israel is promised a king who would be greater than any king, greater than David himself, who would reign on the throne of David and over the world forever. Right? The promise. So this is the announcement. That there would be a monarch to come who would bring great joy, be marked by the release, be marked by delivery and liberation, marked by the birth of a great monarch. Wow. How exciting. 722 BC. There's hope for us. For in the midst of our darkness, no matter what our darkness is, whether it's physical ailments and issues, relational trouble, financial hardship, career difficulty, waiting for the college of your choice, missing loved ones, in the darkness, there is hope because of Messiah. The Messiah is characterized and has four titles. Prince George has a few titles as well. You know, Prince George inherits his father's titles eventually. And so he is, you know, His Majesty Prince George of Cambridge. And because of his father's status, his father is the Duke of Cambridge. So he shall become the Duke of Cambridge. He's also the, get this right. He's also the the Earl of Streatham. And he's also the Baron of Carrickfergus. The Earl of Carrickfergus. So this one little dude has all these titles. And so does our Messiah. He has four titles to his name. You know him? Francis. Pope Francis's name is actually Jorge Mario Bergoglio of Buenos Aires. Okay? He was the Archbishop and Cardinal of Buenos Aires. And one of the cool things is, even as Archbishop, he would go and visit, you know, the poorest of the poor every week, pretty much by himself. And he would just go and visit with them and pray with them, pray for them, and minister God's very presence for them. But when he became the Pope, the Pontiff, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, 1 billion strong, whatever it is, he changed his name to Francis, after Francis of Assisi, right? The great saint of old, who declared charity and chastity as his anthems of life, who cared for the poor and the outcast, and lived in poverty to minister. But he changed his name to Pope Francis. There's so much in a name. There's so much hope. There's so many dreams in a name. I have 3 sons, and they have their American names have meaning because they're all from the Old Testament. They have names: Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Joshua. Okay, not Joshua. But their Chinese names also have meanings. My dad gave them the names, right? Family, and then family bright, family exalted, and family strength. And I'll tell you which one's which. Okay? Because so much is in a name. Hopes and dreams are in a name. And here, these 4 names talk about who the Messiah would be, who this monarch would be, and the kind of ministry and person he would be. Wonderful Counselor. Never really understood this one, but it's really a counselor, one who is counsels with wisdom and discernment. One who is a, if you want to call it in modern day, I would kind of translate it as like a wise administrator and program director. One who makes sure that the purposes and the programs of God are indeed fixed and secure. Unlike what happened with the Healthcare for All website. You know, it's kind of a fiasco, right? but unlike that, there is this guy who's going to make sure the programs and the purposes of God are accomplished. And then there's Mighty God, Gibor Elohim. This idea that God is a warrior God who fights for His people. Not only fights for His people, but leads His people into battle. You see, the ancient kings led their people into battle, not like our current, you know, modern generals who sit behind the lines or back in Washington and commands the troops from afar. You see, the ancient generals commanded like Alexander, right? Alexander led his troops into battle, and that's why Alexander died so young. He was actually mortally wounded in his campaigns in India, right? That's why when you watch movies like Lord of the Rings, and Theoden is leading his guys into battle, that's why Aragorn is leading his people into battle. That is the kind of God that we have, who leads us, leads his people into battle, into victory. We have an everlasting Father. It talks about the love and protection and the affection of a father. You see, monarchs of ancient were seen as a father figure, and their subjects were children. He would care for them, protect them, and nurture them. Unlike some of the monarchs that we have, and despots and dictators that we have today in our time and space, whether it's Assad in Syria or Jong-un in North Korea, who would subjugate their people, who would kill and even gas chemical warfare against their own people for their own purposes. Instead, here is an everlasting Father who loves, protects, and cares. A Prince of Peace, of Shalom. Not simply the absence of war, but that which brings harmony and prosperity and peace. You see, this is characteristic of Messiah. And as we look at Jesus, we can see that He's the one who brings this to be. I give an example, for instance, of the raising of Lazarus. Remember in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus comes and Jesus is ministering away from Lazarus in another town. And word comes that Lazarus, his good friend and the brother of Mary and Martha, he is ministering and he is, you know, word comes to him that his good friend Lazarus is dying. And Jesus says, instead of going and turning right away to go back, because that's what everyone hopes, that he would come and heal Lazarus, right? But instead he says, no, we're going to wait. For the glory of God will be revealed. And so in the meantime, after 2 days, Lazarus dies. And his sisters are in deep mourning. Mary and Martha are distraught. Not only that Lazarus is in sickness and then dies, but also because Jesus refused to come. And in that moment, we understand. He allowed that to happen for the glory of God. You see, his purposes are far beyond our understanding, our human understanding. He is a wonderful counselor. Even though he allowed sorrow and death to happen, there was a purpose in it. As a wonderful counselor. As Mary fell at Jesus' feet and wept because of her mourning and her pain and her grief, Jesus wept with her. He comforts her. And then he calls out in a word, Lazarus, come out. And with that word, he conquers death. He is the mighty warrior God. And he restores Lazarus and gives him back to his family, and he brings shalom back to that family. You see, Jesus is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel. I don't know where you are today, but the holidays are sometimes the hardest times. There are people who are ecstatic because of all the Christmas buying and all the gifts, because they get to go home to family. They get to go home to see loved ones they haven't seen in such a long time, because of the great promise that it has for the coming year. But for others, we know that Christmas is the most difficult time, and holidays are the most difficult time. They don't have the resources to have a material Christmas. They're missing loved ones. People have passed, and they miss them. Even for families within our congregation this very Christmas season. But Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is there to minister comfort and encouragement. Like unto Mary. That we could come and know that God cries with us as an everlasting Father. He is with us in our pain and in our difficulty. And his timing is perfect. There is yet a reason and a purpose behind what is going on. We do not understand it all fully. But God has a plan, and he is with us. Jesus, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he brings not only as individuals, not only for individuals, comfort and relief and encouragement and promise, but for whole societies. Of the increase, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. I do want to sing the Hallelujah chorus at this point, but I won't. I'll spare you. Because there's a promise not just for individuals. There's a promise for all of our society, for the whole world. The increase of his government will know no end. That means eventually everything will be under God's sovereign, Christ's sovereign rule and his sway. And in that time, it will be characterized by peace, justice, and righteousness. Peace, not simply the absence of war, right? But the blessing of harmony and prosperity. That idea in which everything is again back the way it should be, back to the Garden of Eden, back where it says where the lion and the lamb will lie down together, where the child will lead them, right? In Isaiah chapter 11. This idea where there will be this harmony between the races. There will be harmony between the genders. There will be harmony between all peoples, where every man, every woman, every child will indeed be respected and dignified, will be provided for, will be nurtured and loved and cared for. All of this is what Jesus has come to bring, all of humanity.
I'm reminded that most recently there's this movement called Lausanne Movement. It's a movement of evangelicals around the world. And it started with the Lausanne Covenant in 79 and went on to Manila with the Manila Manifesto, and recently it was in Cape Town just a few years ago. And the reminder in that manifesto, if I can read just part of it, is a reminder that God loves and cares for all people. And that you and I can kind of look forward to how God is going to do that, both in the age to come, but also as part and parcel of what He's doing today. In the fifth affirmation in the Lausanne Covenant on social responsibility, it says, "We affirm that God is both creator and judge of all people. We therefore should share His concern for justice and reconciliation throughout all of human society and for the liberation of men and women from every kind of oppression. Because men and women are made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which they should be, she should be, respected and served and not exploited." You see, this idea, this goal, this vision, where every person is respected and ministered to because they are made in the image of God. Harmony, justice, and righteousness. We'll come back. Christopher Brooks is a graduate of Gordon Conwell, and he is now a pastor in Detroit. And I love what he says. He's written this article in recent Christianity Today. He talks about how we need a new urban, he calls it an urban apologetic. And you know, apologetic is sort of a defense of the reason why we believe. And he says, in a new urban apologetic, what we as God's people need to do is find a way to communicate God's love and His mercy and His justice to all people. And some people can only hear it if we are, and we must do it in this generation, because we must do it with words and with deeds, he says. And he says his mission in life is to call what he calls the minorities, those who are oftentimes suffering under so much issues, he calls the minorities to personal righteousness. And he calls those who are power brokers to consider and challenge them with justice. And he says that both need to be there. Personal righteousness in how we are accountable personally for the things that we do, whether it's ethics and sexual purity and all these things, versus the idea of structural justice and that which is made for all of us so that we together things would be more fair and equitable. And so justice and righteousness, he says. That's what his call is. And it's cool because I think it's really important for us to recognize that in our generation, I'm old enough to remember our first social responsibility conference at BCEC, when 15 years ago we had to push our church even have this idea that there's a social dimension to the gospel. That it's not just about the hereafter, but it's also the here and now. It's the both and. And I remember having conversations with older evangelicals and saying, it's important for us to remind folks that the gospel has human and hands and feet to it. Fast forward 15, 20 years later, and I see all the young people doing all these wonderful works of the gospel and sometimes forgetting the words of the gospel. You see? The works of the gospel and the words of the gospel need to go hand in hand. And we, God's people, have an opportunity to manifest that. Because why? Because this is what Jesus did. Right? The gospels, if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John,
Don't we see an integrated Jesus that shares and proclaims the good news of the kingdom and heals the sick? One who proclaims the gospel and ministers to the down and trodden. We see both and not either or. And you see, this is the idea. When Jesus comes in His power and majesty, all of this will be perfectly realigned. We'll have peace and justice and harmony and righteousness. All of that will be aligned. But in the here and the now, there's a sense in which we have been given by this power of the Holy Spirit to be part and parcel of what God is doing in the world now. Jesus inaugurates it at His first coming, at His birth and His life, His death and His resurrection and ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit upon us, so that we would be His hands and His feet and His mouthpieces to our friends, our family, our neighbors, to the homeless, to the unemployed, to the hungry, and to the needy. You and I have this opportunity to be a part of this kingdom program that God is doing because of who Christ is. You see, we are blessed so that we might be a blessing. We are beloved so that we might love. You and I have this great blessing in Christ Jesus, this little babe, so that we might share that with others. I love Christmas Eve candlelight services because I love that, and it's kind of make me kind of hokey, but I love that kind of symbolism where the Christ candle is taken and lights that first candle on the pew. And that first person and second person takes it and lights the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And it goes all the way out until the entire congregation is lit. Because that is an image of what it means for us to be His people. Christ, the light of the world. The one who brings hope and joy into the darkness. Gives us hope and joy. So that we might give that to others. Some of us read Our Daily Bread New Year's Eve, and there's this thing called the Christingle, right? And I thought it was cool. I mean, maybe next year we'll actually have everyone bring an orange to church Christmas Eve, and we'll give you a candle. You can stick it in there, right? Because basically the story is that these kids, were so poor that all they had was a rotten orange and some stuff. And so what they did was they wanted to go to the Christmas the pageant, and they wanted to offer something. So they came with what they had. And when they came, they only had the orange, so they cut off the rotten part on top. The little girl had a ribbon in her hair. She took it off, a red ribbon. She wrapped it around the side. They only had little sticks and a candle, so they put this candle in the middle, and then they put the sticks there, the little toothpicks, and then little fruit on the side to represent Christ's blood, which is the ribbon, represents the world, which is the orange, represents the candle, which is the light of Christ, and the fruit that represents the blessings of God in the four seasons. So it reminds us that Christ brings light into the world. Or finally, the little babe. I love this because the little baby, we always see the little baby. I mean, the little baby here is pictured with his mother with a crown, a Trinitarian crown. Okay, that's like a Trinitarian halo. You know, that's why it's like that in all this religious art. In his hand is the globe or the universe, and on top of that is the cross. So he has a crown that represents his sovereignty, but the universe that would be his. But the cross that must be endured. You see, this is the Savior. This is the Messiah that we embrace. A sovereign who would come and live and die for you and for me to bring us a better hope. So not only is there hope in our personal lives, but there's hope in our society and for our world. You see, God will come. Christ will come again, and He will bring everything into culmination in the second coming. But in between this time and that, we have an opportunity. We have a call. We have a command to be His light in the world. I'd like to close with inviting Selena and Aaron to come and share their testimony about how God has used them in the world. And then we'll have a musical offering.
Hi everyone, I'm Selena.
I'm Aaron.
And today we just wanted to share with you what we did this past summer. Aaron and I went to San Francisco for a summer project with EPIC Movement. And EPIC is an Asian American Christian group on our campus. We both go to UMass Amherst. Well, there was going to be a picture of our entire movement up there, but to share a little bit about EPIC, basically it's aimed to reach Asian Americans, to share the gospel to Asian Americans, and if you guys have heard of CRU, it's Campus Crusade for Christ, and EPIC is the Asian American branch off of that. And so Aaron and I are both involved in it at our school. Okay, yeah, so this is a slide from our project. There were 35 students who went on the project, five only from our school, and then the rest of them were from like Hawaii, Texas, New York. And this right here is the mission statement for EPIC Movement at UMass Amherst. And this one was the mission for our entire project. Our vision was that the people of San Francisco would experience life-giving Christ so that He is glorified, and our mission was to taste and bring living water to the people of San Francisco. And our mission comes from the passages in John about Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman, so I'm just going to read part of that right now. It's from John 4, starting in verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Instead, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Aaron's going to share about the different teams that we had on project.
Yeah, so we basically were split into three teams. Selena's team's on the left and my team's on the right. So what we did was basically we would go out onto different campuses every week. So we would just evangelize to the people on campus and just try to start spiritual conversations. Can you do the next slide? The community there is really supportive. They were, they were really encouraging, and we were encouraged to kind of, if we had like conflicts with each other, we would plan to just like resolve it within one another, so then we can be like a team again and not have conflicts between each other. We're just really supportive, and they were just, it's just kind of like living with like your best friends, but you know, you have a lot of conflict, but you end up solving it, and it kind of like through our struggles, we kind of, strengthen our bond.
Actually, can you go back to the previous slide? So the picture that you see on your upper left, that's our team from UMass that came. You might recognize Keith. He's from the Chinatown BCEC campus. He's actually currently an intern with us at UMass. And the picture at the bottom left is San Francisco State University, which was the college campus that my team went on to do gospel sharing. And so basically we would go out three times a week to the campus and just pray for the campus and the students there. And actually when we were there one time, we randomly bumped into a student there. We were trying to outreach to him and just share the gospel and get to know him. And he